Just a comment before we begin. We had some recording problems, so there are some sections that I had to add and edit. So you're going to hear a significant difference in the sound of the audio, but I believe that you'll be able to hear the entire message. In our study of the spiritual gifts, we've now been looking at the more miraculous gifts that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 12, and specifically we're now on the gift of healing. I've been trying to clear away some of the misconceptions that surround the gift. As we come to the message this morning, I simply want to say right up front that we've got some ground to cover, so buckle up. Second, there are things that I know to be true, and I'll be very direct about them. There are other things that I'm less sure of, and I'll let you know when we come to those. And then I want to do the best that I can to open the Word up this morning on what is a rather difficult subject. But I don't want to be harsh. I want to be gracious with brothers and sisters in Christ that come at this from a different direction and hold some different beliefs. So this morning I want to try to address something that is called faith formula teaching. So what is faith formula teaching? Let me give you an illustration. In a 1983 issue of Christianity Today, Paul Brand shared the sad story of young Dustin Gilmore. His church believed that faith and prayer, that is the right kind and right amount of prayer, and faith would result in healing, and that to resort to medical care demonstrated a lack of faith. And so sadly, they tried to rouse their faith, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed until the day that he died of an easily treatable form of meningitis.
So it was very sad, but they believed that in this faith formula teaching that says that faith guarantees a particular outcome, if you just know the right technique, if you know how to pray, if you know, understand faith, and so on. And at its heart, the belief is simply that if you have the right formula, you can get a particular outcome. And the formula is faith itself. And is applied to healing, it simply says every Christian can and should be healed if they just have enough faith. If you can get enough of it, you'll be healed. Let me use an analogy. I think that faith formula teaching is essentially a genie in the lamp mentality applied to God. God is not only accessible to the Christian, but he is obligated to those who know how to rub the lamp the right way. And the right way is getting enough faith. Ken Blue, in his book Authority to Heal, rightly says that faith formula thinking is based on the theory that there is a strict causality between faith and healing. It holds that all divine blessings, and we addressed this a week ago, all divine blessings such as health and prosperity are constantly and fully available to every child of God. They may be instantly appropriated, provided the individual Christian knows enough and believes enough. He goes on to say that the most dominant feature of this kind of thinking is its human-centeredness, the human will to believe. And he continues on to say this, the human ability to believe is the key which unlocks God's treasure chest of gifts. Now, I want to suggest to you that people that fall under the influence of this type of thinking, well-meaning Christians that want to honor God with obedience, they believe in the Word of God, But they end up, I think, in one of three places if you believe this kind of thing. And simply it's this. They end up guilty because things aren't going right for them, and they think, well, it must be because of me. I must not have enough faith. Have you run into anyone like that? Have you ever heard anybody or been told when you're sick, well, if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. And so now you're not only sick, but now you're a really poor Christian as well. Not very encouraging. So you end up guilty, or I think you end up really disenchanted with God, even angry with God, because I kept my end of the bargain according to what I've been taught, and God, you didn't come through. Or I think a third thing is that Christians oftentimes become very confused. And sometimes in the middle of confusion, they just say, I don't want anything to do with this, with praying for healing whatsoever. And so, you know, it's not a good place to be. So what is the supposed biblical foundation of this faith formula teaching? Well, I want to share three passages with you relatively quickly, okay? I think you'll understand right away while I share these. In Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20, what's happened is the disciples have been dealing with a person that's demonized, and they've not been able to address this situation. This individual has not come to freedom. And so we read that the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. That's pretty strong, right? Pretty powerful passage. Okay, and here's another passage. It's found in Matthew 21, verses 20 and 22. And let me give you a little background. Jesus Christ has entered Jerusalem, gone into the temple area, and disrupted the whole thing that was going on there. There was so much corruption with money changing, right? So that you could buy the right sacrifice and so on. And he really confronted that. And then he left, and there's a fig tree that should have had some fruit on it, and it doesn't. And Christ curses it for not having fruit. And so the next day they come back again, and to their amazement, the disciples' amazement, this tree is already withered. And so this is what we read. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed. And by the way, Jesus wasn't ticked because he was hungry and there was no fruit. It was an example, an illustration that Israel should have been bearing spiritual fruit, and they weren't. And so this was a lesson to them. So they come back. The disciples are amazed because they see this tree, and they ask, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, in other words, if you have faith, you will receive. There's one final text that I want to show that bears directly on the matter of healing, and that's from James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15a. James writes there, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church there to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So there's a common feature in all of these texts, and that common feature is simply this. Prayer, faith, and a particular result or outcome. Okay, that's the common features in all of these. A mountain will move, a tree will wither, you'll receive what you ask for, you'll be healed. In other words, if you offer the prayer in faith, you'll net the result that you desire. That's the formula. Ask, believe hard enough, and God has to respond, because doesn't Scripture tell us just that? There's certitude there. Almost seems like guarantee. So the question is, how do we respond to these particular texts? I would suggest we can ignore them. They're there in Scripture. And yet we know from Scripture, we saw this last week, that not all blessings that we're going to get as Christians, right? They're not all ours yet today. We know that. We know from Scripture that not all of God's people receive the outcomes that they would have liked. For example, you remember we went to Hebrews 11 and God applauds these people of faith who did miraculous things and amazing things happened in their lives. On the other hand, he applauded the faith of those who were in poverty, not exactly health and wealth gospel as it's taught today. He said they lived in caves, they didn't receive the promises yet, they looked forward ahead to a day that was coming when they would, But in great faith, they continued to trust God anyway. The worship team sang this morning things that were so incredibly appropriate for this message. They didn't get the desires of their heart, and yet they continued to trust God in all things. And God applauded their faith and put them in the hall of faith. And so we know biblically that not all the blessings that we get in Christ are here now, and everything is not good. We struggle. We go through some real challenges. So how are we to understand these texts? Especially in the face that you in the face of the fact that you can go on TV at any given time, and one of the most predominant teachings that you'll hear is health and wealth gospel or prosperity teaching. If you just come to Jesus, life is going to be just incredible. And you're going to have lots of money, and you should expect that, because God doesn't want anybody, he doesn't want any Christian to be a pauper. Right? So, what do we do with these texts? Well, I want to suggest that some things that I think will help us to respond to these texts. And you have to judge whether this is biblical or not. First of all, we need to understand, and I'm dogmatic about this, faith is important to God, and at times God does act in accordance with the presence of faith, or not act because there's a lack of faith. So read through the Gospels and you'll find that Christ more than once rebuked people, even his disciples, for having little faith, right? There were other times, and we saw that in Matthew 17, there were other times that Christ applauded people's great faith in the Gospels. We'll see a text where we see that shortly. So faith is very, very important to God.
We also see that having or lacking faith did sometimes impact God's willingness to act. For example, Matthew writes that when Jesus came to his hometown, he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. We see that in Matthew 13:58. So we need to be careful. To say that God is obligated to act if faith is great enough is to say too much. On the other hand, we mustn't minimize the importance of faith either. In fact, God tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. So there is a relationship between faith and God's willingness to act, but, as Ken Blue states, there is not a strict causality.
The presence of the former, faith, does not guarantee the latter, some outcome. So that's one thing we need to understand. I think it'll help us. A second thing we need to understand is that there are other texts in Scripture that come into play. There are other matters that come into play. So, and this is a really critically important one. I think we need to understand the nature of the faith that really pleases God and that God calls us to as Christians. So, what do I mean by that? I mean simply that the faith that God calls us to and that pleases him is a faith that is primarily directed not at an object or outcome, but rather toward a person, God himself. The faith is not geared toward an outcome or an object, but rather toward God himself. Understand this. At the very heart of faith formula teaching is the idea that we need to fix our hearts and minds on a particular object or outcome, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? We need to understand this. The faith formula teaching says that we need to direct our heart and minds toward what we want to see as the outcome. We need to strongly, we need to clearly identify exactly what it is we want and we're asking for. We need to, what? Name it and then claim it. That's at the heart of this teaching. Now, how do I know that I have the right to claim it? Well, because of the formula. God has to respond to faith, and the proof of my faith is in the fact that I'm naming what I want and I'm claiming what I want. Now, catch this, to the degree that I am insistent upon it, to that degree, that's the degree of faith I have. Furthermore, I can show God my faith by positively confessing what I want as if it's already mine and already have, because to even think about or acknowledge anything less than, because of the formula, I have enough faith, so it's already mine, to say anything less than that is called negative confession, and that demonstrates a lack of faith. So I name it, claim it, and then I hold to positive and negative confession. I have known of folks that are so sick they ought to be home in bed. And yet they've prayed for healing, and because of the teaching they're under, they have been taught that they can't say they're sick. Have you run into that before? I've had people cough on me. Thank you for coughing your wellness on me. Go home and go to bed. But you can't say I'm sick. You can't say I have a financial need and share that with the congregation, because you'll be labeled as somebody that is lacking horribly in faith because of this teaching. I already have it, and so on. Listen, I want to tell you this. I have seen more Christians than I want to who have struggled with great and difficult issues in their lives, who have been told by well-meaning other Christians, or at least professing to be Christian, that their problem is they just don't have enough faith in God. Because if they did, they wouldn't be in the situation that they're in. I've seen people get horribly, horribly beat up in the name of Jesus because of these false teachings. And I know this to be true. Faith formula teaching can turn well-meaning Christians into self-deceived liars, so caught up by this teaching that they may ignore reality itself. And in serious cases, severe cases, they may ignore God's willingness to graciously heal through doctors and medicine. Yes? Paul himself traveled with Dr. Luke. He had some problems, and he was a man of incredible faith. So is positive confession, I've prayed for it, so I know I have it. I'm not sick, I'm completely well, I'm healed. Negative confession, oh, you never do that. You never say I'm sick. Is that biblical? Well, you tell me. Let me just give you two passages. In Philippians 2:27, Paul didn't say that Epaphroditus was well to the point of death. Our brother Epaphroditus, he's well to the point of death. No, he said he's sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him. Paul said that he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. He didn't say, hey, I had to leave our brother Trophimus well in Miletus. He couldn't travel because he was too well. I mean, this is just not biblical in any way, shape, or form. And yet we have brothers and sisters that are well-meaning that have been caught up in this. So this kind of supposed faith is not the faith that pleases God. What is? The faith that pleases God is faith not in the outcome I desire, but in God as the person I submit myself to. This would be a good place for an amen. I better say that again. Not that we need an amen. The faith that pleases God is not faith in the outcome I desire, but in God as a person I submit myself to. It is not a faith that insists my will be done. It's a faith that says, thy will be done. Yes? That's the faith that's biblical, genuine faith. It reverently submits itself to the will of God. Like Job, do you think Job would have liked a different outcome other than losing all his livestock, all his family, all his servants, and then on top of that, horrible physical ailments? Well, yeah. God applauds him as a man of incredible righteousness. I take that to mean that he was a man of great faith. So what does he do? Does he go to God and say, I claim my healing? No, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's faith, not in any particular outcome. but in a sovereign, loving God that knows what I'm going through, yes? And knows that sometimes it's like those folks in Hebrews. Life can be tough. Life can be very challenging. You can, we have brothers and sisters all over the world that for the name of Jesus Christ have given their lives in martyrdom. Try to teach them health and wealth gospel. It won't go over well. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. Just really quickly, I crossed it out because I've got a long message this morning. Very quickly, in this you greatly rejoice, Peter writes to Christians, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, we live in the fire sometimes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, though you don't see him now, you love him. We continue to love our God. We trust him, even though we go through the fire. I want to take you to two texts very quickly that you may not have put together before with what we're dealing with here, trying to wrestle with faith formula teaching. Matthew 8, would you turn there, Matthew 8, if you have your Bible? I'm going to put it on the screen too, but turn there so that if you take notes, you might want to circle a couple things. Matthew 8, verse 5 through 10. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 10. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, No. He said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. That sounds like kind of speak to the mountain, right? It'll be moved. I'm sure he wanted his servant healed more than he wanted any mountain moved. If you just speak the word, it'll happen. Now, I want you to notice, why could he say? Why did he say, you don't need to come, just say the word, it'll be done? Because this is the reason. This is the key truth as to why shortly Christ is going to marvel and say, I haven't seen faith like that even in Israel. And here's a Gentile, somebody outside that would be rejected by the nation of Israel. Why did he believe that Christ didn't have to come? He could just say the word. This is powerful. For I also circle that if you're taking notes. Because the whole argument rests on this. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go. See that? I speak. I see. I say it. I say go, and he goes. Why? Because I'm positively confessing that he will. I really think he will. No. Because it's the nature of authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. That's when Jesus marvels and says to those who are falling, truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith in anyone in Israel. What's going on here? We have to catch what is at the heart of this man's great faith. So let me summarize the text for you very quickly. Christ marveled at his faith. The man's faith was demonstrated by the words, if you just say the word, it'll be done. So how did he know Christ was able to do this? How did he know that Christ had that kind of authority to just speak and have it done? This is what he says. He says, I also am a man under authority. You see that? Do you get that? I can see in you a man who is absolutely under authority, and I understand authority. I tell this guy to do it, and he does it. Why? Because it's delegated authority. He's under authority. And it's transferred. A police officer doesn't just have the authority to just go do something on his own. He has his authority because it's vested in him by the state of Minnesota or by a federal authority or whatever, right? That's what this is all about. Now, he saw in Jesus something that was powerful. He said, I know what authority is like. I know how it operates. When you're under authority and you're submitted to your own authority, you have authority. It's delegated. I see that in you. And he saw it rightly. Christ testified, what? That he only did what he saw the Father doing. John 5:19 through 20. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I always do what the Father's doing. The Father sets the agenda. He sets the object or the outcome, and that's what I do. Here's why. The Father loves the Son. This is why it operates this way. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. You know, when Christ was doing ministry, what does it say? Hey, I'm God. I can go anywhere I want to go and I can do anything I want to do. No. It says he was led here by the Spirit. Yes? And he was led there by the Spirit. He was always submitted to what the Father was doing and the Holy Spirit was leading him. And so he had authority, and the centurion saw it. He's got authority because he's under authority. That's a powerful thing. That's what Jesus says. That's great faith. Okay? One more text. Oh, wait just a minute. Faith formula teaching says that we decide what we want. As Blue wrote, the focus is on the human element and what we want, and the faith we bring to the table. We initiate the request, we try to work up enough faith, and then are taught that God has to respond. We don't even see that in the life of Christ. If anyone could have that right to do it, would be Christ, right? And yet, what do we see? Christ. We sang about it this morning. You remember when Christ prayed so much that blood vessels broke in his forehead, he sweat drops of blood? He was in agony, it says. He cried out to the Father, yes? He named it and claimed it. I don't want to go to the cross. No. He was in complete submission. He says, I mean, this is what I'm praying for, but he knew what the Father was up to. Not my will, but thy will. Yes? Complete submission. Not eyes focused on an outcome. Eyes focused on Father. Let me go to take you quickly to another text. Luke 17, verse 5 through 10. So, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now stop there for a minute. This is a text about faith, and not only faith, great faith. So this is what we want to be looking at. The Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Well, that's pretty amazing. So they want more faith. And Christ essentially said, it's not about having large amounts of faith. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you know, that's great. A little will do. Then he goes on to teach them something very important about faith, and he uses an everyday illustration to teach them about faith. He says this. Now, when you first read it, you might think, what has that got to do with anything? Well, it does. So Jesus says, okay, the issue isn't having lots and lots and lots of faith. I'm going to tell you what the issue is. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? In other words, it's all about you, servant. Or let me get up and serve you. No? Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and then serve me while I eat and drink and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Now, if I were one of those disciples there, I would probably go, what? We're asking for more faith because we know faith's a big deal. It's important. And we want to know about mountain-moving faith, and you're telling us about servants who are not congratulated for doing what they should be doing. What's that all about? Well, that's what you need to hear. If you really want to understand faith that pleases God, if you want to understand faith that accomplishes much, Christ said you need to hear about servants not being congratulated for doing what's expected. And then he gives them the punchline. And here's the punchline. So you too, circle it. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we're unworthy slaves, we've done only that which we ought to have done. They're asking about faith, and he says, I'll tell you the secret. The secret is being under submission. And when you're in submission, it's not about saying, well, you owe me. I'm setting the agenda. You get up and serve me when I come in from working in the field. It's about being in submission. What is God doing? At the heart of God-honoring, mountain-moving faith is not the idea, I'm going to name what I want and then claim it, because I'm going to be congratulated for my great faith that I've worked up and God has to respond. It's submitting to God, what do you want, Father? What are you doing? And then in quiet submission, God may say, here's what I'm doing, and you get to be a part of it. That's an amazing thing. And then guess what? If that's our attitude, and if it's God's desire to include you or me in some work he's doing, then guess what? You'll have the faith. Because when he calls you to do it, he'll provide what you need. And if he wants to move a mountain and he's calling you to do that, you'll be able to say to the mountain, move, and it will. But you won't have to work up that faith. God will give it to you. Point is, God really isn't too interested in moving mountains. But I would suggest that he is interested in using Christians to do some pretty amazing things. Faith that pleases God is not self-generated or human-oriented. It's God-generated and God-oriented. So how do we understand these texts? We need to understand the nature of faith that pleases God. I think we need to understand also that Christ's teaching on the relationship between faith and results is informed or moderated by his teaching on the will of God. What do I mean? Christ's teaching in those two texts we look at the gospel about asking and faith and certainty that what we ask will happen, that's not God's all of God's word on the matter, and it isn't his final word on the matter. He wasn't expecting to teach his disciples everything about prayer and faith and receiving in those two passages. He has more to say in other places. He was making a point there. Faith can result in powerful things. That's his point. But he doesn't say anything about how we get to that faith, how we arrive at that. But he does in another place, 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence. Stop. I think that's faith. That's assurance. This is how we have faith before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in what we ask, we know we have the request which we have asked for him. This is faith. This is the confidence that we get. But how does it come? By working up the faith? No. If we know that he hears us, if we ask according to his will, then he hears. And if we know he hears, we know we're going to have it. Why? Because God always acts in accord with what he wants to do, yes? He's always consistent with himself. And if he wants to involve you or me, he will. So this is where faith comes from. You don't work it up. Let me ask you this. Do you think the greatest Christian in all of history, the greatest Christian on the face of the earth, really could truly stand in front of a mountain if God wasn't doing that and work up enough faith to say, move? No way. Great things can only happen if God is moving us in that direction. That's when we know we have the request which we've asked. We can't go and say, hey, if I work up enough faith, God will respond. He has to because Jesus said so. The teaching of Scripture is that if we have submissive hearts, God is often willing to allow us the privilege to be part of what he's doing. And the way that happens is he begins to share his heart with us. And what does that do? It drives us to our knees. He begins to align our heart with his and our awareness of what he wants to do. And then along with that, there's this growing assurance. I'm understanding more and more that this is what God wants to do. I don't work up the faith. God grows that in me as he reveals his heart to me and I'm submitted to him. He always does. If he hears what our prayer, and we know he hears us because we've asked according to his will, he does it because it's his will. will. One last thing, and then we're done. How do we respond to these texts? I think it also helps us if we understand that there is a kind of faith that comes with a certain amount of certitude or assurance. Look, there's different kinds of faith in Scripture, and there's different kinds of outcome. One kind of faith is that initial faith that brings us to the place of salvation, relationship with God, right? We know Galatians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. You don't get to boast about it. It's a gift of God, yes? This is initial saving faith. Without this, you don't become a Christian. Okay, that's one kind of faith. There's also a general, daily, ongoing kind of faith, what I would call faith for living. It's the daily, in the midst of every kind of situation, willingness to both trust and submit to God, regardless of what the outcome is. I think this is the kind of faith that Hebrews 11 speaks of. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We need to be walking in faith. It's more than the initial faith that brought salvation. It's daily walk kind of stuff that strengthens us in our circumstances. But there's also another kind of faith. And I believe that this is the faith that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, by one spirit to another or to one is given a gift of faith. The gift of faith. I think that this is the same the kind of faith that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, 2, when he says, if I have all faith to move mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. Paul is talking about a God-given, quite miraculous, it's listed with all the other miraculous gifts, God gives to some people an ability to believe Him for great things that would normally be beyond our ability to believe them. I think it's a special kind of faith. Bible scholar, and by the way, I also think it might very well be James 5. This is where I'm not dogmatic. This is what you have to pray and seek Scripture. James 5, 15, the prayer, that's actually what the Greek says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one. Not just general prayers of faith, but the prayer offered in faith. It might be, but there's a certainty. If this kind of prayer is prayed, that person will be restored. I honestly wrestle with that. I can't say I understand it, but it might be that this is what he's talking about, because I know that there is this kind of faith. Bible scholar D.A. Carson writes that this kind of faith is not the faith that all Christians have received to and exhibited in order to be Christians. It's a faith given to some. It's a spiritual gift. He writes, this kind of faith is faith to perform some extraordinary work, the kind of faith in Jesus' terms that can move mountains. This special faith enables a believer to trust God to bring about certain things for which he or she cannot complain, some divine promise recorded in Scripture. There's something special God wants to do, and He gives the faith to do it. So there's some challenging texts that we have to deal with. But I don't think these texts warrant the belief that if I just make it happen, if I work up enough faith, then God has to give me what I want. But I do have to grapple with them. And I think it helps if we understand faith is important to God, and sometimes God will act or refuse to act relative to faith or lack of it. Second, God-pleasing faith is not about name it and claim it. It's not about positively confessing, oh, I already have it because I've asked for it in faith. Bible faith, God-honoring faith, is that faith in God as a person that I am going to live and walk under Him no matter what. No matter what. No matter what the circumstances are. Your will, not my wants, is what's most important, God. This is what Christ made clear. He taught it, and Christ modeled it perfectly. Third, there are some texts that are in God's Word that are difficult to understand, yeah. But I don't think they lend themselves to name it and claim it, because there are other texts that show that God responds, and we know what we have, what we've asked for, ultimately, if we're praying according to the will of God. It's about 180 degrees different from name it and claim it and faith formula teaching. Finally, I think it helps us understand some of these things if we know that there are different kinds of faith. And I think there is clearly a biblical kind of faith where God says, I can give to somebody a gift of faith. Some of you have probably read the story of George Mueller, a man of incredible faith. He took on hundreds of orphans without two nickels to rub together. And God did great things. There were days when they had zero food in the house and a bread truck would break down out in front of the house. And they'd say, we don't know what to do with all this bread. Could you use it? Well, yeah. Okay? I mean, God can give people incredible faith. But it's not something that George Mueller said, well, I got to work this up. No. God said, I want to do some things for these kids. And Mueller went to his knees before God in prayer and said, I'll trust you for that. And God gave him the faith to be able to carry through with that. So this is what I believe we're seeing when we look at 1 Corinthians 12, the more miraculous gift of faith. And I think it relates to James 5. I think that God sometimes reveals his will, I'm going to heal this in this situation. And when God makes that clear, I think with that comes an incredible faith. And I think that's probably the prayer of faith that God guarantees will raise someone up. So let me close with this and just ask these questions. Is every prayer for healing a response to God's having revealed his absolute intention to heal? No, I don't think so. Can we always pray the prayer of faith? I don't think so. But can we pray in faith for healing in general? Yes, because we see God doing that. We see Christ just out of sheer compassion healing many times. And we find Scripture commanding us to do it. James said, is there anyone sick? Pray. There's actually three kinds of prayer taking place in that James 5 text. I think we're going to get a chance to look at those as we try to pull this all together when I get back from vacation. But should we obey James 5 and pray for healing for ourselves and for one another? I would say absolutely yes. I hope we can recapture that within evangelical churches. Yes, I hope we can develop more of a sense. And our elders are willing to pray for people. But I have to ask your forgiveness. I don't feel like I've emphasized this enough. If our elders are willing to come out and pray with you for healing, I just hope that that would become a culture in this church. We seek doctoral care, yes. And we pray for one another as a church. And don't hesitate to call your elders. A couple of us will come out and say, would you come out and pray for me? Yes. Then, should we leave the end result up to God? Absolutely. But should we allow the abuses that surround healing so many times and the whole presentation of health and wealth gospel, which has spread over the whole of the earth, should we allow that to keep us from praying for healing? I hope not. I pray not.